studying for some time now on birth and preservation of Moses. We're beginning in verse 5, which reads, "Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Now Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Now the main message of this passage that we have been considering is that God knows how to preserve his chosen one. He knows how to preserve his chosen one. Now, in considering this message, we indicated that based on God's preservation of Moses during the early days of his life in Egypt, that there are four fundamental truths that we will consider. The first fundamental truth is that God knows how to preserve the believer, even when there appears to be least danger to the believer. A second fundamental truth, in connection with the message of God's preservation of his chosen one, that is related really to the first one, is that God knows how to preserve the believer in the midst of the greatest dangers or threats to life, to ensure his plan for that believer is fulfilled. So we come now to the third. A third fundamental truth is that God's preservation of his chosen one may involve the use of unfamiliar or an unexpected human agent. Unfamiliar or an unexpected human agent. Now, this truth is derived in God's use of the daughter of Pharaoh in the deliverance of Moses from certain death. But before we consider the basis of this fundamental truth, there is another truth that we first need to bring to your attention based on the very first word of Exodus chapter 2, verse 5. Look at that very first word. Then. It's a shorthand, more or less, to be expanded. Now the truth is that God's preservation or deliverance always occurs at the appropriate time. God's deliverance or preservation occurs always at the appropriate time. Now, how does the word "then" lead to this truth, you may ask? Now, to see how this is the case, we'll make a brief comment on the Hebrew word translated "then" in the NIV and most of our English versions, but it was left untranslated in a handful of our English versions, probably on the assumption that it is clear that verse 5 indicates or introduces a new thought different from that expressed in the preceding four verses. Now, this notwithstanding, the Hebrew word has several usages, but in our context, two usages present themselves. It can be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, so that it may be translated "then" or simply "and then." Now, majority of our English versions, as we have indicated, adopted the meaning "then" in their translation. However, when the word "then" is used in the English, it may mean at that time, or after that. Or it can even mean therefore. Thus, we will need to make further comment about the meaning then, after we consider the second usage of the Hebrew word in view. Now, another usage of the Hebrew word that fits in our context is as a matter of point of time, roughly simultaneous with another point in time, so that it may be translated something like when, or now, or even while. It appears it is in this usage that is adopted by such English versions as the English Standard Version and the New Jerusalem Bible, since they began verse 5 with the word now. Now, one of the English versions, the Contemporary English Version, certainly adopted the second meaning, because they began verse 5 with the phrase, this is where they began it, about that time. That's where they began verse 5. About that time. Now, so which of these two usages did the Holy Spirit intend for us to understand the Hebrew word use? Now, it seems that it is in both usages of indicating sequence and time. Now, this is because the event narrated beginning in verse 5 followed sequentially or after the events narrated in the first four verses of Exodus chapter 2. But then, the events recorded beginning in verse 5 occurred about the same time as the events that preceded. By this, we mean that what is recorded in verse 5 occurred in the same day that Moses' mother placed the basket containing the baby Moses on the riverbank while the sister kept a watchful eye on him. Now, we say this because it's unlikely that a little girl would have spent the night alone at the bank of river to watch the basket containing her brother without being accompanied by a father or a mother. The implication is that the events of the previous section and the events introduced in verse 5 occurred on the same day, hours apart. Therefore, the Holy Spirit directed Moses to use the word in question to convey both facts. So it is because God the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize both facts that we stated the truth that God's preservation or deliverance always occurs at the appropriate time. So because of these two facts then that we have stated, it is better really to translate the Hebrew word into English with the word then, but an interpreter or a teacher then should bring out the sense of sequence and time that's in roughly the same as that of the placement of the baby Moses at the riverbank, to show it's sequential, but at the same time happened just roughly the same time when the mother placed him there. So anyway, Moses' deliverance occurred on the same day he was placed on the riverbank, not a day later. If that had happened, he would have been killed by a crocodile. So, God acts at the right time in accordance with his plan. At the right time. Of course, some scholars who probably are not interested to recognize the power of God are interested to explain this preservation in terms of Moses being placed at a location on the Nile River where crocodiles are known not to reach. That's their explanation. Now, nevertheless, it is God's preservation of Moses that is the concern of our passage. Now, that God acts at the right time in accordance with his plan and accomplishes his preservation using unfamiliar or unexpected human agents are conveyed in the description given in Exodus 2 verse 5. Now you see, what I'm saying is, sometimes you may think that God is going to deliver you through some, you know, somebody known or whatever, and he wouldn't do that. Oh, you expect it this way, he come the other way. Unexpected. That's what he does. He can use whatever it is in his plan to bring about your preservation. Now, the first description then concerns Pharaoh's daughter's trip through the river bank to take a bath, as stated in the sentence of where we're starting, Exodus 2, verse 5. Look at what it says. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Now, there are those who are skeptical that Pharaoh's daughter went down to a river to take a bath. Now, our interest is not to go into this debate, but to focus on the record given to us in the scripture, since we believe it to be God's word. We believe the scripture to be God's word. So we don't spend time with all this, in my judgment, nonsensical debate that comes from those who really do not believe the Bible to be God's word. Now, the one thing we are sure, though, is that we do not know for certain whether that phrase, Pharaoh's daughter, means that the daughter here is the only daughter of Pharaoh, or that she is among many, or simply the one well known to Moses as the human author of the book. Now, this notwithstanding, one thing, though, for certain, is that her trip to the Nile involves descent through the riverbank because of that expression, went down. That expression, went down, implies some movement from a higher to a lower elevation. Now, actually, the expression is translated from a Hebrew word that means to go down, as it is used to describe Rebecca's trip to a spring to draw water in Genesis chapter 24, verse 16. Genesis chapter 24, verse 16. Genesis chapter 24, verse 16 reads, "The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again." So that went down is the same Hebrew word. The Hebrew word can also mean to come down, as in the description of the manna God rained from heaven to Israel in Israel's camp, as recorded in Numbers chapter 11, verse 9. Numbers chapter 11, verse 9. Numbers chapter 11, verse 9 reads, "When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down." That's a Hebrew word. Now, it is in the sense of going from a higher elevation to a lower one that the word is used in describing Pharaoh's daughter's trip to the Nile to take a bath. The implication of her descent, though, is that she was on the same level of the bank of the Nile that Moses' mother had placed him in a basket. So anyway, she came to take her bath, approximately about the same period of time that Moses' mother had placed the basket among the reeds along the riverbank. Now, I submit to you that it was by divine design that Pharaoh's daughter came at that time, or the time she did, and on the day she did. Now, people who do not recognize that God is sovereignly in control of all affairs of this life, we say that this happened by chance. In other words, they would say that Moses was lucky that day, so that the daughter of Pharaoh came to take a bath soon after he was placed in a basket or in an ark in the river, in the river bank. Nonetheless, though, we know that there's no such thing as chance happening. That we know. Now, when we make this statement, it is necessary to refresh your mind about this truth, or for some people, to inform them for the first time that there's no such thing as chance happening. But I suppose for everyone in this congregation, it's a matter of refreshing your mind. But that we need to be reminded constantly of this truth. Now, this is clearly stated by the fact that the result of throwing a dice is under God's control. Such a small thing as throwing a dice. Now, when people roll a dice, they think that the outcome is a matter of chance. But the scripture states otherwise. The outcome of rolling of a dice is under God's control, as is stated in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Proverbs Like I said, it's just a constant reminder, because some cases, many of us have been, for so long of our lives, we think in terms of luck and all that. So every now and then we fall back to it and forget what we know. So it's better to keep reminding us, so it becomes a part of us. We don't ever think in that way. Here it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, the casting of lots was a common method in the Old Testament period to determine God's will, or to affirm a divine decision. So the casting of lots may be likened today to the tossing of a coin, in which a decision is made based on the outcome of the coin toss. It could also be it could be thought in terms of rolling a dice. Now, this is probably the reason some English versions, such as the Common English Bible and God's Word Translation, use the word dice in Proverbs 16, verse 33, instead of the word lots. They use the word dice. Now, the point is that the result of a coin toss or rolling of a dice is not random, meaning that it takes place without anyone controlling it. That's what people think. Now, you know, you hear people they say, oh, they won lottery and all. All those are God's decision. It didn't happen by chance. For whatever reason, sometimes to bless and sometimes to curse. But it's his decision. Anyway, this passage in Proverbs says that the Lord determines its outcome. So the concept of chance is foreign to the scripture, or to the thinking of the Israelites who believe that God is in control of everything. Now, even when the word chance, because when he said this, this is, you know, you can go and Google and take any part of the Bible, Google, fine. The word chance in it. He said, oh, I thought he said there was no, it's foreign to the scripture. No, well, I'm going to explain what that means. See, when the word chance appears in the English Bible, we should recognize that the word should not be understood as a random occurrence, and so should be properly explained in accordance with the context. Now, take for example, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. He reads, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. That is the word chance. And that's what I'm saying. So we need to deal with it when you see this kind of thing. The context will let us know what even the English version is talking about. See, the word chance is translated from a Hebrew word that is only used twice in the Hebrew Bible. That most of our Hebrew English lexicons list the meaning occurrence, chance as its meaning. Now, in one of its occurrences, it is translated disaster in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 4. The word translated occurrence, or chance, in Ecclesiastes 9:11. Is translated disaster in 1 Kings chapter 5 verse 4, which reads, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. Now see, the word disaster of the NIV is more literally from the Hebrew evil occurrence. So that the meaning of the Hebrew word in this passage is occurrence. Although, it's the same Hebrew word. So in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11, the meaning chance has the sense not of random occurrence, but an event that takes place which results contrary to the way one expects, which can be positive or negative. Now, actually, that phrase in Ecclesiastes 9:11, when it says time of chance, that phrase is to be understood as experiences of events related to time. So the point is that even when the word chance is used in our English versions, it does not represent a random happening, which no doubt, which means that no one controls it. In any event, the point is that Pharaoh's daughter's trip to take a bath, sometimes after Moses' mother placed him in a basket among the reeds in the bank of the river Nile, was directed by God. So she went at the right time and on the right day. Because, like I said, God's timing is perfect. He's never a minute late. He's never a minute too early. He's always at the right time. Because there are things, if you look at affairs of life, there are things that, somebody may tell you something, and it goes right over your head. Because it's not time yet. When it's time, you will somewhere somehow grasp it. So that's what we do know, that, yeah, as far as his plan is concerned, he's going to work it out for you in order to ensure that he does it at the right time. Now, Pharaoh's daughter, who was not identified by name, was born into privileged position. Her privileged position was conveyed in the clause of Exodus, where we're studying chapter 2, verse 5, when it says, and her attendants we are walking along the riverbank. Now, this clause is given to convey that Pharaoh's daughter was certainly a privileged individual. Now, this is because of that phrase, her attendants. Now, the word attendants is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean a female of marriageable age. So it means young woman, although it may be translated girl, as it is used in the prayer of Abraham's servant when he prayed for the Lord to show him the young lady that will be Isaac's wife in Genesis chapter 24, verse 14. Genesis chapter 24, verse 14. Genesis 24, verse 14. He reads, may it be that when I say to a girl, that's the same Hebrew word, that's translated attendant in this. He said, please lay down your jar that I may have a drink. And she says, drink, and I water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Something today that most people, many Christians take very lightly. Just because a man or a woman is a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that's the right one for you. You have to pray and be sure that the Lord, and you know, gives you a clear understanding, conviction that that's the person he has chosen for you. Because things get rough in life, but if you recognize the truth that he's chosen someone for you, then no matter what it is, you stick it out. Now, the Hebrew word also is used in the plural to refer to maid servants or female attendants. Now, female attendants are usually associated with women of privilege in that time, either because their family is wealthy or because the family is powerful, or both. Now, thus, Rebecca, who was from a wealthy family, married into another wealthy family, was given maid servants as part of her marriage gift, as implied in Genesis 24, verse 61. Genesis 24, verse 61. In other words, the women who were involved in this were, what we say, born into privilege. They had an easier life, so to say, because all their house cleaning, everything they need to do for the house, they didn't have to lift a finger to do. They had maids. All they have to do this way, do that way, and all that. Privileged position. So when a young lady comes from such a wealthy family in the ancient world, part of her wedding gift consists of female attendants, those who wet her hand and foot, as they say. So here we read in Genesis 24:61, it said, then Rebecca and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servants took Rebecca and left. See how she was going, and all these young ladies followed her. What are they going to do? They're not going to be married. They're going to serve her. That's what you get when you were a privileged person in the ancient world. Now, Abigail, whose husband was wealthy, had several maids, according to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 42. For Samuel, 1 Samuel. Chapter 25, verse 42. It reads, Abigail quickly got on a donkey and attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. In other words, it's like a marriage because of the death of the husband. But yet she goes with her 5 maids. Esther, before she was chosen as a queen, was given several maids because she was in the harem of a powerful king, as we read in Esther chapter 2, verse 9. Esther chapter 2, verse 9. He said, the girl pleased him and won his favor. That's the eunuch that took care of them. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. You think when we say today that nothing is new under the sun, we don't understand that. We live in a decadent period and things like that, where people put all other things above the spiritual element. Where today all that most people think about is the physical beauty. And that's what they're concerned with. That's part of the things that we find in the ancient world. And it was glorified among those leaders that weren't had any spiritual life to themselves. In other words, the Bible gives us everything. It doesn't mean that it's endorsing everything. It just gives us, for example, here, they gave some special attention to ladies to treat them, beautify them in such a way so that the king can pick one that he likes. So that taste you have then also they wear. So it's nothing new that we are filled with vanity today. Anyway, so he said he assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. So if the maids or maid servants or female attendants were given to those who are rich or powerful, or both, then the use of the phrase attendance in Exodus 2 verse 5 that we're studying in connection with Pharaoh's daughter is a way to convey that she was a privileged person who belonged to the royal family of Egypt. Now, furthermore, as we can say, we do not know if she was single at this point or not. But what is important really is that she was a privileged person. Whether she was single or married, we don't know. But the key thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to look at, this is a privileged kid, as we will say today. Furthermore, the clause, her attendants were walking along the river bank of Exodus 2 verse 5, is intended to provide another information about Pharaoh's daughter as it affects the narrative of the preservation of Moses, which is her location. Now, she was walking along the same riverbank that the basket or the ark that contained the baby Moses was placed. Now, by the way, the Holy Spirit could have directed Moses to write simply that Pharaoh's daughter walked along the bank. But the entire clause, as we have indicated, is given to us to show that she was a privileged person in a powerful family. So be that as it may, the thought fundamental truth that we're considering is that God's preservation of His chosen one may involve the use of unfamiliar or unexpected human agent. In other words, God can bring deliverance to you from whatever way He chooses, no matter how He chooses. You may be expecting, like I said, it will come from this way, it comes the other way. Or a place that someone that you can hardly even imagine will be of any value to you, maybe the agent of your deliverance. That's what we're saying. He can do, preserve you from an unexpected manner. So this truth, though, that we're emphasizing, is conveyed in the passage that we are considering, in that God directed not the female attendants of Pharaoh's daughter to be the one that would discover the basket that contained baby Moses, but Pharaoh's daughter herself, as we read in the last sentence of Exodus 2 verse 5 that we're starting when it says, She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. Now this sentence reveals in two ways that God controls all affairs of people on this earth to accomplish His plan. Now the first way that reveals this truth is simply causing Pharaoh's daughter to see the basket. Now of course, it is the Lord who directed Moses' mother to the exact location to place the basket so that it will not float away but will catch the attention of Pharaoh's daughter. Now it's possible for Pharaoh's daughter to walk along the riverbank and not notice the basket. But God ensured in His plan that she looked in the direction on the riverbank where the basket was placed. Pharaoh's daughter also could have looked at the basket and think nothing about it. That could have happened. Therefore, a second way that the sentence that we are considering reveals God's control of all affairs of people is that He moved Pharaoh's daughter to want to find out what was in the basket. See, remember, we are dealing with a very powerful lady, really. One who is, in maybe modern time, we'll say, a spoiled child because of privilege. So, which sometimes you find that some of these children who are privileged, they have a very careless attitude. Nothing seems to matter to them. They don't care much about anything. But in this case, that could have happened here. Nonetheless, God moved this lady to be the one that sees. So, it's for this reason, though, that we read the verbal phrase when they say, sent her slave girl to get it. So, we are saying that Pharaoh's daughter could have ignored the basket after she saw it, probably concluding that someone threw away a basket that drifted to the particular location that it was situated. No, though, but because God, who has the power to move the heart of people to do what He wanted, moved Pharaoh's daughter to want to find out what was in the basket. Now, again, like I said, remember, this is a privileged child. Couldn't care less. I mean, I'm telling you, if you find some of these kids who are really from very powerful families, you see, they are very careless. They don't care about anything. So this lady could have just ignored that. Say, what do I have to do with the basket lying anywhere? So it should not really surprise us, though, that we stated that God moves the heart of people to do His will because it is a direct assertion of the scripture that God does that. For example, We have this assertion of God moving the heart of King Cyrus to ensure that his plan revealed to Prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, as we read in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. He reads, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." Now the God who moved the heart of Cyrus certainly filled the heart of Pharaoh's daughter with curiosity with respect to the basket, so that she sent one of her maids to get the basket. Now this fact is, once you really come to grip with this truth, you can use your prayer to move things. In other words, you can ask God in prayer, "I want you to do this. Move that person with this and that." Well, if he's in his plan, he'll do it. Anyway, God's control of the heart of people to carry out his plan, in this case, the preservation of Moses, continued in the action and the attitude of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the next action of Pharaoh's daughter was to open the basket. As in the first sentence of Exodus, where we're studying, chapter 2, verse 6, where they say, "She opened it and saw the baby." She opened it and saw the baby. Now, on a surface reading, it may appear that it was the maid who brought the basket that opened it, since she was the last mentioned person in verse 5. But that is not the case because of the events that followed. Now we contend then that because of what followed, it was Pharaoh's daughter who opened the basket. See, if you follow the law of grammar, the lady who went, got the basket, was the last mentioned person. She opened it, would refer to her. But I'm saying it doesn't, because of what follows. In other words, we contend that because of what followed, it was Pharaoh's daughter who opened the basket. This in and of itself is strange, because with so many attendants, she would not ordinarily want to open the basket herself. I mean, she has people who do everything for her. So why would she even bother to open it? But here, God was working out his plan so that Pharaoh's daughter was the one who opened the basket. This is something I know from facts, from the scripture, and I know it from experience. And I hope some of you do too. God can compel a person to do what he or she doesn't want to do. She may cry, he may cry after doing it. Because God's plan has to be carried out. That's we do know. So, that's what we see here. God compelled her to do what we are reading here. Now, to her surprise though, the basket contained a baby that cried. Now, we say that it was to her surprise she found a baby crying, because it would appear that neither the attendant who brought the basket, nor Pharaoh's daughter had any initial cry as the basket was being brought to her. Furthermore, the element of surprise is conveyed in the sentence, He was crying. He was crying. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "Behold, a boy crying." Now, the word used, "behold," in the literal translation, is from a Hebrew word that may be translated, "look," either as a marker to liven a narrative, to emphasize an idea, or call attention to a detail, or even as a marker of attention getter. Now, this being the case, Moses, directed by the Holy Spirit, narrated what happened in the sense that implies that Pharaoh's daughter was not only calling the attention of her maids to the content of the basket, but that there was also an element of surprise on her part regarding the content of the basket or the ark. Now, interestingly, as we have indicated, it appears the cry of the baby was not heard until the basket was opened. Although it's possible that it was the cry of the baby that caught her attention. That's possible. Now, if that was the case, that the baby boy's cry was not heard until the basket was opened, then the only possible explanation is that God was controlling everything that happened so that the baby was not crying as to draw attention of those who passed by or crocodiles. Now, the God who can shut a lion's mouth, so they could not open them as to eat Daniel in the lion's den, was certainly capable of keeping a baby from crying in order to carry out his plan. Now, I know people can give a natural or natural explanation that sometimes if there's a danger, sometimes even little kids they sense it. People can say that, but I prefer the explanation is that God did that. Because either way, God is still doing it. So I contend then that it was after the basket was brought to Pharaoh's daughter that the baby started to cry. So that by the time the basket was opened, then the baby could be described literally as a boy crying. A boy crying. Now the baby boy's crying was used as God's instrument to get to the heart of Pharaoh's daughter, in the sense that God used that cry to elicit compassion on the part of Pharaoh's daughter because of the clause when he says, where we're starting, verse 6, says, "And she felt sorry for him." She felt sorry for him. Now, this clause may alternatively be translated, "And she had compassion on him." Now, this is because we have a Hebrew word with a basic meaning of to spare or to refrain from, but with two basic usages. It is used in the sense of holding back from an action that is expected, but is not carried out for one reason or another. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used to describe Saul not killing Agag, as was expected of him, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9. For Samuel chapter 15 verse 9 reads, "But Saul and the armies spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed." So here the word is, the same Hebrew word is translated spared. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to have compassion, to pity. It is in this second sense that the word is used in our passage of Exodus 2 verse 6. So that Pharaoh's daughter took pity on the baby boy in the basket, in the sense that she showed kindness to the boy in a difficult and dangerous situation, and that she received him, or in this case, actually rescued him, knowing that the baby should have been killed, as she realized that the baby was a Hebrew boy, as she stated later. Now, see, the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter to the baby was certainly from God. Now, we mean that God calls her here to be compassionate towards the baby Moses. Now, this truth of God causing one to be compassionate to another is one that is reflected in the scripture. King Solomon understood that God has the ability to cause a person to show compassion to another. He understood that. Therefore, in his prayer during the temple dedication, he requested God to cause Israel's enemies to have compassion on them, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 50. First Kings, First Kings, chapter 8, verse 50 reads, "And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you. And look at that, it says, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy." Now the psalmist stated the same truth of God causing one person to have compassion on another when he indicated that God caused Israel's enemies to pity them in Psalms 106, verse 46. Psalms 106, verse 46. Psalms 106, verse 46. It reads, "He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive." He caused that. So this truth is further supported by the fact, though, that the scripture indicates that God directs the thought of rulers. It doesn't matter whether they're believer or unbeliever. He does that, as we can gather from Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1 reads, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Now, this passage really teaches that God is in control of all things that happen on this planet. But here, though, the focus is on the control of thoughts and decisions of rulers, as that is what is meant by that phrase, "the king's heart." The king's heart. It's not referring to physical heart, but really his thoughts and decisions. Now, the God who controls thoughts and decisions of a ruler, or anyone for that matter, is certainly able to direct someone to have compassion on another. Hence, we are correct then in asserting that it was God who caused Pharaoh's daughter to have compassion on the baby Moses. Now, the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter towards Moses is an example of God's work of thwarting the plan of man. that God showed that he can thwart the plan of a person. A person may plan to harm you. The God who preserves you has a way of thwarting that plan. Now we know that God thwarts people's plan because that's what the scripture says. For example, in Psalms 33 verse 10. Psalms 33 verse 10. Psalms 33 verse 10 reads, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples." So now how does Pharaoh's daughter's compassion imply that God thwarts people's plan, you may ask? Well, the answer is that she acted contrary to her father's instruction. That's how God thwarted it. That she knew the baby boy belonged to a Hebrew. As in the last clause of Exodus 2 verse 6, when he said, "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Now, so it's not difficult to explain how she knew this fact, since only Hebrew boys are to be thrown into the river by the king's order. Now, if she recognized that the baby belonged to the Hebrews, she should have had no compassion towards the baby in keeping with her father's decree. But she did, indicating that God thwarted her father's plan in order to preserve Moses. Here, to me, is one of those great demonstrations of God's sense of humor. Moses is to be preserved through an unexpected agent, in that it was the daughter of the man who issued the order to kill all Hebrew boys that God chose to be the agent of preservation of Moses. Now that should tell you something about the God we serve. I mean, you know, this is life, but it reminds me of the story of a man who said that, he promised in the next few years the world will be rid of the Bible. 100 years later, his mansion became a printing press for the Bible. Anyway, so the point that we want to convey to you is this, that God's plan for you will be fulfilled regardless of what humans do. That you should hold on to. Hence, God assures you that you will be preserved on this planet until his plan for you on this planet is completed. In any event, a third fundamental then truth is that God's preservation of his chosen one may involve the use of unfamiliar or unexpected human agent. So God can do that. We're seeing it here, and we'll continue to see a little more about this next week. But here is something you need to go home with. Nothing will change his plan for you. No human being has a head to stop it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be ever mindful, not only that you control all things, but also that you have the power to preserve us in the midst of all things, so that your plan will be fulfilled in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name.